So the more time you spend in church, the more time you spend reading the Bible, you realize that God has this general overarching principle for his people that points all of his other, that puts all of his other commands in perspective. He told the Israelites early on in their history in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." Jesus brought up the same command when a lawyer asked him, what is the most important command? And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is Matthew 22, verse 37. Paul wrote, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." He wrote that to the Corinthian church in his second letter. It is the love of Christ that constrains us, that motivates us, that drives us in our plans, our desires, and our actions in life. That might mean that Christ's love for us controls us, or it might mean that our love for Christ controls us. You can look at it either way. Compared to the great command to love God with all of our hearts, we can easily conclude that in a similar way, our love for Christ keeps us living in fellowship with him. It is so very easy for us to get focused on other things, to be distracted by other things, even good things, to the point that we neglect our love for and our fellowship with Christ. When we become so distracted, we stop being concerned with obeying Christ, and we wander off into all kinds of harmful actions and things we come up with on our own. And that's exactly what happened to Gideon and the Jewish people. God miraculously and lovingly rescued his people from their enemies. As a result of what God had done for Gideon and the people, Gideon leads the people to do something that seemed, at the time, innocent enough. But in time, the innocent thing, the maybe good thing, becomes a distraction. So that God's people went right back to doing what they've been doing before. And they ignore him, or they just lose sight of him. We'll start in Judges. This is chapter 8, verse 22. We're going to be 22 to 35 today. But then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in at the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels, 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks, the golden collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. Verse 22 and 23 makes it clear the Lord is our ruler, but he uses human rulers to lead us, and successful warriors make good rulers, right? It appears that's what the men of Israel were thinking. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." There's something in human nature that considers a successful warrior a good candidate to be a king or a ruler. Maybe it's evidence of courage or the ability to enlist others or wisdom in planning for success. The United States has often chosen someone who had military experience to be their president. 19 of our past presidents were not only involved but had put their lives on the line as they were engaged in military action. So it's not surprising that the people gathered around Gideon, the war hero, and asked him to establish this dynasty to rule over them. On the surface, their offer looked like a noble offer. According to the text, no one actually suggested that Gideon would rule as a king. Everyone was supposed to know that God was their king. Yet everything about this offer made to Gideon smacks of kingship or royalty. The people offer a generational rule, requesting that Gideon, his sons, and even his grandsons rule over them. The people's concept of a king was informed by the pagan groups living around them, who all had kings. Israel had no king, and they kept falling into this nature of sin, and then being oppressed by their neighbors. Maybe if they had a king like their neighbors did, things would be different. The offer was simply a reward for Gideon's mighty exploits. It's true, Gideon did call the soldiers to battle, and Gideon did show them the odd plan for winning the battle. Gideon did lead them to victory. He punished the leaders in Succoth and Peniel, or killed the people in Peniel. Gideon had captured and killed two Midianite kings. The problem with the offer and the thinking leading up to making the offer is that the focus was on the wrong person. It wasn't Gideon who accomplished these great things. It was God and God alone who had won the battle against the Midianite army. In fact, God, knowing human nature, went to great lengths to prevent the people from coming to this conclusion that they had done it on their own. When God shrunk Gideon's army, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now that's exactly what's happened. Maybe Gideon contributed to the problem too. Remember what Gideon told the 300 warriors when he showed them the battle plan before they went into the fight with the Midianites? He said, "When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Was it really necessary for him to shout for Gideon also? This is kind of like the episode in Exodus where the people want water, and Moses goes over to the rock, and instead of just calling for water to come out of the rock, he hits the rock with his staff. When people begin to focus on the servant of the Lord, whether it's Gideon, whether it's your Sunday school teacher, whether it's your pastor, the Lord always ends up being forgotten. Sometimes God blesses his servant's work, and the servant sincerely attempts to keep the focus on God. And sometimes when God blesses, the people end up exalting the servant when all they really wanted to do was show respect and appreciation. Sometimes the servants of God rob God of his glory by subtly attributing success to their own efforts. My sister-in-law is a lawyer, a really good lawyer in Chicago. You want us to wait, Jim? My sister-in-law is a really good lawyer in Chicago, very successful. I give her a harder time about being a lawyer than anything else in the world. There is only one group that I have a lower esteem for than lawyers, and that's the people in my own profession. Because we're guilty of doing the same thing that the worst people in our culture do. We end up taking credit for the things God does through us or around us. And that's a hazard. That's a hazard for churches to keep the right perspective about who the person is standing up in front of them. Sometimes servants of God rob God of his glory by subtly attributing success to their own efforts. It's easy for us to simply slide the focus away from God to the servant. This is a distraction. This will be a distraction that eventually has serious consequences for the people of Israel. When Gideon is presented with the offer of ruling over the people and beginning his own dynasty, it seems like he reacted in the appropriate way. Gideon said to them, "I'm not going to rule over you. My son's not going to rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." On the surface, this appears to be a perfect response from Gideon. "I will not rule. My sons will not rule. The Lord will rule." Remember, this is the guy who tried to beg off from being God's chosen deliverer. He had no aspirations to be a king or a ruler at that point. Along the way, he learns incredible lessons of faith through his experience of following God. Yes, Gideon was sincere, and he was a humble servant of the Lord at a point. But we also know from his story that there were some other situations we should take into account. Did Gideon demonstrate personal vengeance against the people of Succoth and Peniel? We talked about this last week. There is little doubt that Gideon killed the two Midianite kings out of personal revenge. Yeah, he revealed his human nature in those situations. But according to his refusal, Gideon recognized that the Lord was king over his people. Well, maybe he did. It is just possible that Gideon was like other servants of the Lord who say the acceptable things, even while their hearts are distracted by other things. It's interesting to see in this one short story how there was a man who focuses so much on his inabilities, his insignificance, and lack of ambition that he argues against God doing, or actually doing, God's work. God finally convinces this man, taught him many lessons of faith, and showed himself to be mighty and brought victory through this reticent individual. And then before we know it, this humble, insignificant guy is robbing God of his glory because he's focused on himself. Maybe concern for self was the problem in the beginning, too. Gideon refused the offer to establish a dynasty and reminded the people that the Lord was their ruler. However, at the same time, Gideon acts like a ruler. Gideon said to them in verse 24, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. It was a common thing among the Arab tribes, or the Ishmaelites, to wear earrings, not just one or two, but many. Gideon knew that the 300 warriors, plus all the people who had joined them to chase and defeat the army, had gathered a whole lot of spoil from the Midianites. On the heels of refusing to become the ruler, Gideon requests an offering of some of that treasure that the people had won. Why? Why do this? What was the plan? One thing for certain is that a free will offering given to him is a sign of submission. You see it going all the way back in the Old Testament, in Genesis, repeatedly Abraham made an offering to Melchizedek, and other instances in that same thing happening. Every time there's an offering made, it's submission. When you walked in and put that huge check in the plate this morning, that's you submitting to Christ's call on your life. Every king depends on the submission of his subjects. The people participated in this offering willingly. They answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. When the people agreed to give willingly, they weren't kidding. They gave jewelry valued at 1,700 shekels of gold. That's about 48 pounds. At today's price for gold, that's a little over $2 million. That sounds like a king's ransom, right? All of this was added to Gideon's personal collection of the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, besides the golden collars around the necks of their camels. I mean, when you figure all this up, you're looking at probably around close to 100 pounds of gold. Well, what do you do with that much gold? I mean, there's no banks at this time. Look at verse 27. "And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family." God blessed this nation of Israel in this moment in spite of the distraction. Because the people were distracted, their hearts weren't fixed on God. This distraction, this ephod, was rooted in Gideon's action. Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And then it says, all Israel whored after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. The ephod was well known among God's people. God had ordered Moses to have one specially made for the high priest. It was woven of special material, beautiful colors, and even included gold. The high priest wore this apron over his garment while he ministered before the Lord at the tabernacle. The names of each of the Israelite tribes was inscribed on it. There was a golden breastplate. It also had a pocket attached to it on the front that contained the Urim and the Thummim, which the high priest used in some special way to determine God's will. What was Gideon going to do with something like that? Was he planning to do priestly work as well as ruling? The ephod was also used in religious practices among pagans. It wasn't unique to the Israelites. High officials, sometimes kings, wore ephods at times of national and spiritual significance. Leaders of the pagan religions would wear the aprons while worshiping or sacrificing to their false gods. But the worst practice was for them to locate the ephod in a particular place where it was often draped over an idol, and it became a representation of a false god. It would be easy for us to conclude that this is what happened with Gideon's ephod. He put the thing on display in his town. The words, "and all Israel whored after it," those are words that often describe the people's, God's people forsaking him and running after idols and false gods. Now, I think I need to make this point every time we use that word, because I know there are people who don't like that word, the whoring after it. And a lot of translations make it acted the harlot or prostituted themselves, but that doesn't really, that's not a good, if you prostitute yourself, it's exchanging one thing for something else, okay? But to use that word whoring means you're doing something that has no benefit to you. That's why that word is used so often. That's why I use that word. All in all, it appears that Ophir became the center of false worship in Israel. This picture is so sad because we've seen it played out many times in the Bible, in the Old Testament. We also see it in our own lives. Someone comes to Jesus Christ by faith, confesses sin, and repents, but then in time the person fails to keep focused on God. They fail to walk in fellowship with their Savior, and sin gets the mastery of them. Peter described the problem in pretty ugly terms when he wrote, and this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. This is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Keep that in mind as we go down and have a meal after this for the monthly meeting. This gets you to verse 28 in our passage today. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah at the Abizarites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. And yet within all of that context, of all this human failure, God gives peace and rest to the people of Israel. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. The words remind us that God is incredibly patient and long-suffering. This is the last statement about God giving a period of rest in the book of Judges. Because like I said, they just get worse as you go on. This cycle of sin and oppression and crying out to God, deliverance and rest and back to the cycle of sin, it just leads to an never-ending downward spiral into national disintegration. It would appear to some extent that God blessed Gideon in spite of his lack of dedication. Gideon is no Moses. He's no Paul, okay? Gideon has serious faults, but God still does bless him. In reality, what might appear to be God's blessing was actually the result of human effort and ambition. Gideon demonstrated self-centeredness. And you start to understand this when you look at verse 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Why does the author state something so obvious as Gideon lived in his own house? And why use Jerubbaal, the son of Joash? First, consider the name the author used. He didn't call him Gideon. Remember from Judges 6, verse 32, that Jerubbaal means let Baal contend against him. Also, this is the only place where Jerubbaal ben Joash, or Jerubbaal son of Joash, is used. Because if you think about it, that really sounds like a king's name, the head of a dynasty. All the time in the story where God was doing this special work through this one man, Gideon, he was called Gideon. And from this point through the rest of the chapter, through even through chapter 9, the name Jerubbaal has overtones of this kingship or this dynasty. Second, the phrase lived in his own house means more than we see on the surface. The Hebrew word for lived literally means sat or to sit down. Often the word means to inhabit. But this word is also used frequently to talk about a king sitting on his throne, which means he has taken up reign over the people. We can fairly conclude that Gideon broke from his father's house and sat down as a king in his own house, in the place where he had set up this object of worship. That gets you to verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. Collecting wives is what kings do. We know from the Bible evidence that most Old Testament kings had multiple wives in order to have multiple sons, to have a large number of heirs, but also to show their wealth. But that practice kind of flies in the face of God's original design and his command for one man to have one wife. I don't understand how anybody could think this is a good idea, having more than one wife. I have one and another one at work, and I don't know how to make it through the day sometimes. Gideon continues this long slide as you go into verse 31. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Maybe he had more than this one concubine. She had a son named Abimelech. Abimelech is named here because of all the havoc that he's gonna wreak on Israel in chapter 9. Also significant is the name Abimelech and what it means. Abimelech means my father is king. And Abimelech interpreted that idea literally and argued some years later that he had a rightful claim to take over his father's reign. If Gideon didn't act like a king, there was no reign and no claim, it couldn't be valid. And so though he supposedly rejected the people's offer to be king or to rule over them, Gideon acted like a king and broke all of God's rules in the process. God never chose Gideon to be a king. Gideon made plenty of mistakes along the way, but then it says he died well. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah at the Abizarites. Long life was considered a blessing from God. To be buried with your fathers was a blessing from God, but that doesn't mean that God approved of Gideon and the people's failure. Gideon and the people failed miserably throughout this, but God wasn't surprised by their failure. That the people rejected God was no surprise. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. This shouldn't be surprising to us either. While Gideon was alive, they were running after, that is, worshiping the ephod that he had made. This isn't surprising in that culture because they were caught in this steady decline into apostasy. Any culture that's declining into this type of apostasy will forget God's blessings. They forget what God has done for them in the past. So Gideon's peers didn't remember that God delivered them from their enemies. And the people of Israel didn't remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, going all the way back to Exodus. That was obvious early on when they attributed victory to Gideon. It happens so easily when professing Christians forget that they have deliverance from sin and victory over sin, not through their own strength, not through their own wisdom, but because of God. Gideon's peers also did not remember how God delivered them. You read this, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. God chose to use Gideon, and the people should have showed at least some appreciation towards his family, some level of gratitude there. When the Israelites came across the Jordan River, once they got on, during the Exodus, and they got on the other side of the river, they were told to gather stones from the river and to make a pile of these stones, not as an altar, but as something to remember, as something that would remind them what God had done for them. And this episode is a clear example of how they've forgotten what God has done for them in the past. We need to set up stones of witness in our own lives to recall when and how God's delivered us from our sin. What is sadder than a story about a successful servant of the Lord who doesn't end well? God's servants are humans and subject to all the weaknesses any fellow human experiences. The weaknesses that cause failure are only overcome by staying focused on God. When we set up idols, even when those idols are things that are good, and your idol can be school, your idol can be your family, your idol can be your marriage. Those are good things, but if they take more focus than your relationship with God, then they become an idol. Ministry can do the same thing. If your focus is on ministry, missions, outreach, we will get distracted from God and remove our focus from Him, because then it becomes about us doing things. That's when we start down this path of finishing poorly. Paul wrote this very thing in his letter to the Colossian church. In chapter 3 of that letter, he said, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Like Gideon and the Jewish people, it is easy for us to get distracted by the things of this world, the things that make us feel good, the things that help occupy our time, because the things that help occupy our time make us forget about the other things that we don't want to think about. They can all be things that get in the way of our relationship with the one who created us. So put off the old self. Other translations say, take off the old man and focus on the new self, the new man, the new creation you are in Christ, because it is a result of your salvation through Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful every day for your love and your grace in our lives. And if we're honest, we all know there are days where we run a long ways away from that, and we focus on what we can do or what we've done or what other people have done to us, and we lose sight of you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, especially at this time of the year when everything is going on and there's all kinds of noise and families get together and we start bumping into each other and really trying each other. I pray that you would help us to focus on you, to focus on the good you've done in our lives to this point and the good you promise to do in the future. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.